Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. I know it says verse 3, but we'll begin at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not, when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets, that word should be restrained. He who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. Let me preface by saying that for those of you who may be new here today, I do not cherry pick messages, that I preach through a book of the Bible. And if a particular message is particularly fitting, it is the providence of God that calls for the preaching of that particular message at this particular time. People have always longed to know the future. Cultures and religions throughout the world and throughout history have had their fortune tellers, their prophets, and others who have, through deception or demons, conveyed to eager hearers what the future supposedly will be. And even today, millions of people follow their horoscopes, flock to palm readers or anything else that they hope might give them a glimpse into tomorrow. We today have a great benefit that folks in millennia in the past did not have. We have the scriptures. We have the Bible. And much of the Old Testament is indeed a revelation of what will be. And the Jews had pieced together a sequence of events, which is actually very close to what Christ told his disciples here in the Olivet Discourse. The 13th chapter of Mark is Christ's prophetic answer to a question that we'll be looking at that was asked by the disciples. It is the longest answer to any question recorded in the New Testament. In the parallel passage in Matthew, it fills up two chapters. And so we'll be looking here at the first eight verses of Mark chapter 13. This is the last day that Jesus will be in the temple. There's no further record of him ever going back to the temple. He is leaving the temple 2 days before the Passover. He has had a very busy day. There has been the challenges by the religious leadership there in Jerusalem, challenging Jesus' authority. And then dealing in different parties, coming up to him and asking questions, not idle questions, but people in the leadership asking loaded questions, hoping to undermine the authority of Jesus, undermine him, discredit him, in some way, shape, or form, deal with Jesus. Because up to this time, after 3.5 years, they have been unsuccessful, endeavoring to trip him up. And every time, me personally, my kind of attitude, I love to read these things where Jesus takes their question, answers it, and then turns it around and makes them look like morons, which they were. They were not stupid. They were deliberately foolish. They were manipulators of what God had said. And so he turned the tables and he silenced his adversaries. This will also be his last discourse before the upper room discourse that covers several chapters in John's gospel, but this was the last time he ever dealt with people in public. We have the denunciation of the religious leadership there in chapter 12, pointing out their hypocrisy, their mishandling of the scripture. And we'll be talking about the handling of scripture here in just a little bit, but twisting it so that they could make it mean what they wanted it to mean, and then passing this flawed and distorted teaching onto the people. You know, anybody who adds to the scripture or twists or distorts the scripture in so many ways are contributing to the scripture. They become, instead of expositors of what God has said, contributors, claiming authority that is not theirs, putting words in God's mouth. It is a fearful thing. It is a grave responsibility to take the scripture and explain to you what it actually says. That is my job. It is not to manipulate this, twist it, and put my spin on it so that I can tell you what I want you to hear instead of what this actually says. But the vast majority of people in the world today and in the past have done that very thing with the scripture. Manipulate it, twist it to their own benefit and to the demise of the hearers, because people will not then be hearing the truth of God's word. It says there in verse 1, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples, not mentioned, as far as who it was, it really doesn't matter, said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now let me explain what's going on. Now remember, we are so used to, I remember driving someplace here just recently, and I hadn't been by there in, I don't know how many months. Whoa, look at that, there's a warehouse. You know, it's, boom, it's there. You know, they maybe have been working on the foundation for quite a long time, but once you start, you got the foundation all set, as far as the steel structure and then everything else, boy, just boom, it's there. And we have things like cranes and bulldozers and backhoes and all this other stuff. Steel structures. They did not, believe it or not, I know it's hard to believe, they didn't have things like that in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. 2,000 years ago, heavy equipment wasn't there. Heavy equipment consisted of a large crowd of people with ropes and rollers. And so as they look at the buildings there, this temple complex, not just the temple itself, which was a huge and glorious building, but at the temple complex itself, it had been, now understand, this is probably, I believe, 33 AD that this question is being asked. The temple had been under construction since 20 BC. And so over 50 years, this thing has been under construction. And it was basically a remodel. And the temple building itself was done first. So that's all completed. But they were dealing with side buildings and various courts and walls and porticos and columns and all these other things were constantly being added and adjusted and so forth. And by the time we get to the time when this particular thing is being mentioned, behold, these buildings, the job was for the most part done. They would be working on it a little bit until about 64 AD, but it would be minor things after at that point in time. The temple itself and a lot of the other side things were made out of huge precision cut, nearly white limestone blocks, and some of them bigger than train cars. If you can imagine a stone, one source said that some of these stones weighed 100 tons. A block of stone, as long as from me to the back doors there, 8 feet high, 12 feet wide, cut with saws through the limestone, and then besieged on like a team of ants, a bunch of men with chisels and so on, taking off all the rough spots and making sure it lined up perfectly. Then putting it on rollers, getting it in almost in place. And then coming in again and fine-tuning it so that when they came together, and if you've had the opportunity to go to Israel and see there, the stones fit together like this. There's no mortar necessary. They just fit together. And so this huge, long building process with these enormous stones, and again, without heavy equipment, one of the reasons these things were so costly is because the amount of effort it took to move them and to create them and then move them. If you go to Jerusalem today, even the, not just the old city, but the modern city, all of the main buildings, it's required that they have a facade of this limestone, still the same limestone that they use today. But the buildings, the temple itself, the courts, the covered porches with colonnades, halls and side buildings, as the disciples are there, they are just blown away because this is the most magnificent thing that these fellows had ever seen in their whole lives. Now granted, they had seen them probably several times a year. Every time they go to Jerusalem, they see these things, but it's just a mind-boggling thing. If you've ever had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C., it's sort of like the same thing. You're just looking at all these beautiful monuments and the columns and thinking about, wow, look at what our tax dollars did. It's just amazing. But beautiful and impressive buildings. And especially when you consider how long ago some of those were made. The Capitol building was built during the Lincoln administration. And just these beautiful, beautiful things. And Jesus answering, verse 2, said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, if you are 2,000 years ago looking at all this stuff, the effort to destroy the building would be almost as great as it was to build it. Because number one, you don't have explosives. You know, these days you can just, get somebody who knows what they're doing, drill some holes, or just pack the stuff in there, and set up everything, and boom, it's done. But in the day 2,000 years ago, the idea of destroying such a complex, such a building was just mind-boggling. No explosives, no heavy equipment. It was contrary also to religious expectations. After all, this is God's temple. Why would Messiah, Jesus, declare that this temple dedicated to God would be destroyed? Messiah is supposed to be restoring the kingdom. But Jesus said there in Matthew 23 and verse 39, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They had heard this. And the disciples probably expected that sometime during this Passover season, Jesus will declare himself. We'd have the triumphal entry. We'd have the hosannas of the children. We've had the accolades of the crowd. It's ready to happen sometime. And then Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed. It doesn't fit their thinking. And so much of what we see in the gospel accounts is the confusion of the disciples because they had made up their mind on so many things. They had preconceived ideas. They'd already made up their minds on so many things. And part of this is the false teaching of the Pharisees and so on. Part of it is just not being able to piece the things together. The very idea that there would be two advents of Messiah was not part of the picture here. They just did not see it. It was outside their understanding. But this destruction that Jesus foretold would happen in 37 years. And only 6 years after they had finished the construction of the thing, it would be totally destroyed. The foundations would be dug up. The only thing that is left at all is that wailing wall. And all that is, that's a retaining wall for the foundation. It's not part of any of the buildings. They find little bits and pieces, little chunks of limestone left over from the whole thing, but the Romans burned the thing. And when you burn limestone, it gets brittle and it breaks apart. And so these gigantic stones were rendered into deportable rubble and all hauled off and dumped into the adjacent valley. The king had been rejected. He will be crucified in 2 days. The nation would not repent. They would not receive the king on the king's terms, and therefore the city, the temple itself, would be destroyed and the nation ravaged and dispersed. But the temple also was done away with because it was no longer needed. The old covenant was fulfilled. At the instant of Christ's death, the veil was torn in two, and access to the holiest available to all through faith and through our great high priest. The whole Aaronic Levitical priesthood was no longer necessary. And so the temple itself was no longer necessary. We today, if you know Christ as Savior, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells and lives within you. And our lives, not just coming here, but our lives, 24/7 should be an ongoing act of worship as we ourselves are the temple of God. Jesus tells them the temple will be destroyed. And in verse, you can imagine as they're leaving the temple, and they had just heard this from Jesus that it's going to be destroyed. They're walking out the gates, the gold gate facing the east. They go down through the Kidron Valley. They climb up the other side as they're heading east. They reach the summit of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about 150 feet higher than the Temple Mount. And so if you're sitting on top of the Mount of Olives, you have this beautiful panoramic view as you look to the west and see all the temple courts and everything else lying at eye level and slightly below. And as they're there, in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, as they look to the west and see this beautiful, enormous temple complex, many of the buildings, the temple itself, gilded with gold facing the east there, just gorgeous, reflecting the setting sun. As they sat there on the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. They come to him and they have a question. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? They are, I think, confused. And also they are not only perplexed, but maybe a little anxious. This does not bode well, that the idea of your temple, Lord, is going to be destroyed. They come to Jesus privately. It would be dangerous. This would be one of the things that the Sanhedrin would use as evidence against Jesus, dealing with the destruction of the temple. It would be dangerous to openly declare the coming destruction of the temple. And as he sits there facing the temple court, when will these things happen? Now, the temple had been destroyed before in 586 BC, but that was hundreds and hundreds of years before. And the current temple is a remodel of the one that was rebuilt when the exiles returned after the 70 years of captivity. There had been a temple there on that mountain at that point in time for about 500 years. It had been there a long, long time. It had been remodeled. It had grown. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. It was massive. Is this prophecy of Jesus to be taken literally or figuratively? And understand that prophecies of the first coming were all fulfilled literally. As you deal with the place of Christ's birth, his ancestry, and all the details that go around that, it's absolutely amazing what took place to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament, even the parting of his garments when he was crucified. Scriptures dealing with other subjects in prophecy also interpreted literally. Things that are past as well as things that are future. And if we are going to be consistent in our understanding of the scripture, we need to do that. There's a great many people that will accept a literal understanding of the prophecies regarding the second coming, but they quote unquote spiritualize, allegorize, I say, prophecies regarding the second coming. Well, it can't mean this because we believe this. And just like the Pharisees and other people, they have these preconceived notions of what ought to be that are in conflict, frankly, with a clear presentation of what the scripture has to say. Take it at face value. Take it for what it says. Consistency demands literal fulfillment. And frankly, an objective understanding of scripture demands it. And if we are to look at the Old Testament covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, all these things demand to be taken literally. It's fascinating that people will take, well, we believe this little component of the Abrahamic covenant, but the rest of it, we're going to spiritualize. We're going to allegorize it because we like this one piece. And that makes us look good, makes us feel good, and we apply it to ourselves. But the rest of this stuff can all go, or what we're going to do is we're going to twist it so it'll apply to ourselves, but not to them. And understand that what God says, he makes possible. Then we need to take God at face value. If I make a promise to you, and you expect me to keep my promise, if I could write it all out and sign it, I write a contract out. I bound myself to my word. And then when the time comes for the fulfillment of that promise, I say, oh no, you misunderstood. This actually means this, and this actually means this, and this actually means this, and this actually means this. Because I know it means this at face value, but that isn't what I had in mind. Communication is not possible if we operate that way. We need to be taken at, things need to be taken at face value. This is why we interpret the scripture literally, historically, and grammatically. We understand it says what it says. You take it in a plain, ordinary sense. What you've got on the page in front of you is what God says. And don't be looking for mysteries and secrets hidden between the lines. Or come up with some theological system that demands an interpretation that forces itself on the scripture and distorts and corrupts the word of God. Don't do that. You're putting words in God's mouth. Don't do that. That's not right. And all it does is create confusion, as well as, I think, being totally wrong as far as how we're treating God's word and putting words in God's mouth. When will these things happen? Now, figurative fulfillment also allows, as we manipulate things and put the spin on it, that allows it to make it mean whatever we want it to mean. Cults do this. It was used, it is still used, frankly, by the Jews regarding different messianic prophecies that they twist it so that it can't apply to Jesus. It's used by believers and unbelievers who have a conflict with a literal fulfillment of scripture. I mentioned from time to time the yeah buts. The yeah buts. Somebody come up to me after a service or give me a phone call later on or send me an email or something. You said such and such in the pulpit. Well, let's go to the Bible. I preach from such and such a passage. Let's go there and you read the passage. Okay, it says this. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. I don't like what God says. I have a problem with that. Once in a while, I'll use an illustration or something that rubs people's fur the wrong way. But I'm telling you, if we read the scripture, most of the time, people are uptight by what God has to say. Years ago, I was preaching, and I didn't know she was going to be there. Matter of fact, I don't think I'd ever met her before. But there was a woman who had a couple of different live-in boyfriends over the years, had a child out of wedlock. Is it politically incorrect for me to say that? Child out of wedlock. Illegitimate child. And a friend of hers had brought her. I preach through a book of the Bible. By the grace of God, the providence of God, I was preaching on the woman at the well that morning. And she left at the close of the service in a rage saying, I hate your pastor. I am just the messenger. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the word of God. Make sure we don't get confused on that. But people will distort the scripture to make it fit their theological systems. And people will also distort it because they lack a belief in the ability of God to predict the future. Oh, it can't mean that because God doesn't know the future. Nobody can know the future. Well, God does. God does. And if the plain meant sense makes sense, then don't use any other sense. Look at the word of God and take it plainly. And when Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, their initial reaction was they took him at face value. But they're wanting to make sure. They're wanting to make sure that they're not misunderstanding his point. And so he says, they say, tell us, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of all these things? When shall they be fulfilled? Verse 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. Take heed lest any man should deceive you. The next several verses, I want to make sure that you understand that this is normal. I'm not saying it's good. I'm telling you that it's normal. This is how things are. That the world is full, number one, our first point here, of deceivers. The world is full of deceivers. There have been a multitude of people throughout history who have claimed to be Messiah. Charles Lee Feinberg, a Jewish believer, scholar, said that through history, since the time of Jesus, there have been 64 prominent pretenders who claim to be Messiah among the Jews, who gained a following and had a major influence and created an expectation. And of course, all you have to do is watch the news and probably, frankly, some radio preachers and a number of other things to find out that there have been a great many Gentiles who have made the claim of being either Jesus reincarnated or the Messiah or something else. There are a great many pretenders. They typically arise during times of turmoil and uncertainty. You know, Charles Manson claimed to be Jesus incarnate. He did. He's one of many. One of many. But ultimately, as we read in our Bible reading passage in 2 Thessalonians earlier, ultimately this will be fulfilled in the Antichrist. He will be the ultimate pretender. He is Satan's counterfeit and Satan's masterpiece. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 conveys the idea that he is going to be very, very convincing. So much so that even it might even be possible for some believers to be deceived. You know, we often think of the devil as the guy in the red suit with the long tail and the horns on his head and the pitchfork. The devil is not that. He is an angel of light. Satan makes sin look beautiful. He makes the fruit something beautiful, something that would make you wise, something you really need to have. He is the ultimate salesman. All things wonderful, all things lovely, all things pleasant, enjoyable. It's all good. There's no consequences. Don't even talk about consequences. Let's just look at how good it is. He'll be very convincing. He says in verse 6, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many." And there have been a great many who either claim to be Messiah or claim to be Messiah's prophet. A huge multitude of them. Let me deal with the last part here that we're going to be looking at today in verses 7 and 8. When the COVID-19 was becoming a major issue mid and late spring, I had a number of people ask me, is there any place in the Bible where they talk about this? And they were serious. Is this fulfilling any Bible prophecy? We live in the realm of our own personal experience. I remember Rose telling me that her mother, who lived to be, how old did your mother live to be? How old did your mother live to be?
96.
Wasn't too many years ago we had a flu going through that they thought was related to the 1918 flu. And they asked her mother, "Do you want to get the shot?" And she said, "I had it in 1918 and survived." You know, that was the last super serious pandemic that killed millions and millions of people. There are other places around the world where they deal with the deaths of millions due to tropical diseases that we don't get here. But the reason we don't hear about them is because we don't get them here. When it happens here, we're all going to die. Because historically, we don't know. This is the worst thing that's happened in our experience. And because something is shocking and scary and frightening and it's the worst thing we've ever experienced in our lives, we assume that it's got to be in here somewhere. And I'm telling you, it's not. It's not. Look at verse 7. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. You'll hear news about wars other places. You'll see them. You might experience them. Might even be in them. Your nation might be overrun. You'll hear about wars over there and over here. He says, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. We get uptight, upset, when bad things happen. And we think, oh, this has got to be the end. What Jesus is saying is, says that this kind of thing is normal. It may not be pleasant. It may not be good. It may be frightening and terrifying. It may kill a lot of people. But it's normal. It's what happens. Earthquakes, wars, famines have always happened. It's been said in the last 3,400 years, 3,400 years of human history, at the most, there have been 246 years of world peace. All the rest of those years, wars are going on. Right now, as we speak, if you go online, start looking as far as the major news sources and so on, you might think, oh, there's a little bit thing going over here. There might be a little bit over here. And they're having some riots over here, but everything else is fine. No, that's not true. There are wars going on around the world today. At any given time today, in all of our lifetimes, there have been wars going on. Mostly small, occasionally large, but there have always been wars going on. I dare say that famines, wars, earthquakes are all going on right now.
I don't know about earthquakes. We haven't had that big one since, you know, 20 years ago. I mean, earthquakes are going on all the time. Not always big ones. Not always ones that cause damage. But earthquakes are going on all the time. What about famines? Yes, famines are going on right now.
Reading missionary prayer letters, the cranes in Papua New Guinea were asking prayer that the rains might cease so that they can get around because the roads have been washed out and they need to be able to get to some of the surrounding villages and different people need to get place to place. But it's dangerous to cross the what would normally be small creeks because the rivers are overflowing and you get washed away. It's too dangerous to travel. Pray that the rains might cease. And then I get another prayer letter from missionaries in Brazil saying that we are dealing with a great, great drought down here in Brazil. And they're turning off the water during the day because there's not enough water. And so you have to fill your tanks or whatever you're going to do during the night when not as much is in use and then use that during the day. Pray for rain in Brazil. Pray that it'll stop in New Guinea. And I said, God, send the rain that you're dumping in New Guinea and send it to Brazil. But there's always something going on. We are overwhelmed by the tragedies, the disasters that are always going on. But we read about them in the newspaper. And do people still have newspapers? You read about it online. Somebody posts it on Facebook, which you never know whether it's going to be true or not. And you hear about some disaster, and you just, oh, wow, that's horrible. Oh. But when it happens to you, well, that's when it must be in the Bible. It's got to be the fulfillment of Scripture someplace. Because it's never been this bad. I couldn't tell you how many times I've had people come up to me and say, Pastor, you don't understand. It's never been this bad. And I felt like saying, excuse me, ma'am or sir, you don't know history. It may be the worst that you have seen in the last 4 years that you're remembering, but it's been worse than this, and it's been worse than this probably in your lifetime and in your experience, but you choose to forget things. And just because it's bad does not mean it's the fulfillment of prophecy, and it doesn't mean that we are on the eve of the tribulation. It's normal. I had somebody, a very intelligent man,
show me statistics that the rate of earthquakes has just enormously multiplied in the last 45 years. And if you look at the number of recorded earthquakes in the last 45 years compared to the previous 45 years before that, it has skyrocketed. Do you know that we have 5 or 6 times more earthquake detecting material in the last 45 years than we had in the years before? So why are we having more earthquakes? It's because we have more and better equipment. It's normal. There are wars. There are famines. There are pestilence. There are earthquakes. They will continue to the end. But they will be greatly, greatly increased in frequency and severity during the tribulation. Understand that before we enter the tribulation, it's going to be, they will say, peace and safety. Everything is going to be going great, and then, boom, the axe falls. It isn't one of those things where it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and then it happens. It's when we think that we have solved all the problems, and it's just the way we want it. I've got everything just so. It's amazing how we've been able to take care of this and this and this, and now we can relax, and then it's going to happen. And so when you look around and you see all these horrible things and things that disturb you and things that frighten you and all these other things, this does not mean, oh, Jesus must be coming day after tomorrow, maybe even tomorrow. He says, but the end shall not be yet. Verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. The word sorrows there, you may have a translation that says birth pangs. I remember, I have 2 children. I remember, I think that was a contraction. And then after a little while, I think that was another one. Honey, it might be time. And the first ones are like, I think that's what that is. Later on, when we're in the hospital, do you want an epidural? No! No, don't give me that. I'm going to do it naturally. They get worse and worse. The idea of the famines, the earthquakes, these are just the beginning to a reminder of what is going to come. The birth pangs, the beginnings, the trials and conflicts in advance of Messiah's coming. And these will all come to pass in an enormous way during the tribulation. What we are experiencing now is normal. I'm not saying it's good, but it's what's to be expected. As a matter of fact, in our lifetimes, we have had, since World War II, we have had a remarkable time in world history of peace and safety and medical advance and, you know, the good old days. I'm telling you, these are going to be the good old days. I have asked this question before. I'll mention the question. I'm not going to ask for a response. But there are a lot of people in this room that wasn't for modern medical science, we wouldn't be here today. You know, God, it's just amazing what we've got today. We have a superabundance of food, transportation, the homes they build these days. I know housing is an issue, but try to find, drive around sometime outside of a really poor neighborhood and try to find a house as small as the one that you grew up in. Right. I grew up in a little post-war bungalow. 2 bedrooms, 1 bath, a half-finished basement, and a loft that was used as another bedroom. And the line, you remember the line at the bathroom? Because there was only one? Sometimes even in the middle of the night, you're sitting on the floor outside the bathroom door waiting for somebody else to get out. Now we got 2, or even 3. These are great days. Over 60 million people died as a result of World War II worldwide. 60 million people died in 6 years.
during the tribulation. If you do the calculations, between two-thirds and three-quarters of the world's population will die during the 7 years of the tribulation. Billions. Not 60 million, but 6 or 7 or 8 billion people will die. Our Lord will be talking about the tribulation, and we'll be looking at that in the next week or two, in the next couple of weeks. But I want you to understand that what we see today is not the tribulation. It is not the predicted, prophesied judgment of God. This is normal. And by the grace of God, we won't be here when it actually does take place. The Bible speaks of the tribulation as the wrath of God. And God has not appointed his children, it says in the scripture, to the wrath of God. The tribulation is coming. And all those horrible things that you've heard about and we'll be looking at here in the next few weeks will happen. But if you're a child of God, you'll be removed before those things take place. But the fact of the matter is that judgment is a reality. The tribulation is coming. And I want you to know that the hell to follow is worse than that. The Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, then after this the judgment. We have to spend eternity someplace. And if we are to have forgiveness of sins, if we too are to escape the wrath of God, either dealing with the tribulation or eternal judgment, it's by receiving the gift of Christ, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's the only excuse. That's the only way out. That's the only way we can have forgiveness and be delivered from the wrath to come. Have you trusted Christ? Are you certain of where you're going to spend eternity? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for answered questions. Father, we often have the same questions. And Father, I pray that you would cause us to put our trust in you, to deal with the hardships, the difficulties of today, because normal is not always good. Normal is sometimes tragic and painful and frightening. And Father, I pray that our hope of eternity would be in Christ alone, because perfect love casteth out fear. And if our trust is in you, we really have nothing to fear. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.